Come to you in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Those that were maybe expecting pastors, Jody and Brian, fear not. They'll be back next week. Scripture is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I wish I'd have cherished it when I was the age of some of these young ones. And not just cherished it, but applied it to my life. But I didn't have that. I didn't have that. I didn't know. And it took me, into my 30s to really discover and cherish the Word of God. It's a living Word. It's alive. It's not just something you read like a textbook study and you got it up here. But the Word of God has the ability, fueled by the Holy Spirit, to become alive in us and cause us to do things that we could never do. Never dream of being on our own. This is a familiar scripture today that we're going to take a look at. Actually, not too long ago, I believe, either Jody or Brian, I'm sure, went through it. It's in John. But nevertheless, that's what's laid on my heart, so here we go. John chapter 11. If you have a Bible, open it up and follow along. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version, which may read slightly different than what you have, but I think you'll find that the thoughts and the intents are very much the same. The scripture provides a window of sorts into heaven. And you know, that's really what we want as believers. And we want to not just know what somebody else knows about God or what their experience is or was. What God wants to do is He wants us to know Him. And every now and then we run into a scripture that's like a little window into who this God is. And what's He like? And what must He think of me? Do I dare approach Him? Because I'm all messed up, even though I can fake it pretty well sometimes. Do I dare approach God? This scripture that we're going to read, there's 44 verses we're going to try to get through, has several points where we get to see into. It's like a window into heaven. It's like looking through the blinds, the curtains. And I just want to, I want us to walk out of here knowing several things. One, that God loves us, without a doubt, that God loves us. We know that, don't we? John 3:16, we know God loves mankind and gave His only begotten Son. We all understand that. We've learned that since we was back in little rooms back there, like them little tykes. But are you enveloped? Are you surrounded with the sense that God loves not just them, but you, just like you are? And that He's crazy about you, in spite of you. Because we can't do anything as Christians until we get that from here down to here. We can in no way accomplish what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish in our lives until it becomes our faith, until it becomes our knowledge, until because we know that Jesus loves me just like I am, just like you are. It's very important. We're called to do great love things in the Bible. We're called to love like Jesus, agape love, supernatural stuff, stuff that we can't manufacture, we can't make it up, we can't pretend it. It's soon found out, but the kind of love that'll even love those that do evil against us, instead of keeping track of it and not forgiving them and building a wall, it's letting them go, just like Jesus lets us go. It's the kind of love that causes us to love our neighbor just as we love ourselves, to care about them like we care about our own yard and our own vacations and our own stuff. Have they been on a vacation? Have they got a mower that works? He's calling us to love our enemies. Can you believe it? We can love a lot of things, but now we're getting too far, aren't we? He calls us husbands to love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He's calling us men to sacrificially give of ourselves, just like he did on the cross for the church, to our wives. He's calling wives to love their husbands and reverence them as if they was the Lord. You can find it. This is real Bible stuff in Ephesians 5. You'll find it there. How can we fulfill the great demand of love? Jesus says, by your love, they'll know that you're my disciples. Love one another as I have loved you. This is a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Love is the creed of the New Testament. How can we fulfill these great demands of love if we're not getting it? You can't give what you're not getting. It won't happen. We can try, but it's very frustrating. Very frustrating. We think we got it until that person that does that thing against us does it again, and all of a sudden, bam, we snap, and there it is right in front of us again. That's why I want us today to grab a hold of the fact that Jesus really does love me. And take it home. Make it yours. The kind of thing that you think about him when you go to sleep at night. And when you wake up. And sometimes even in the middle of the night. And all through the day there's this sense that I'm surrounded by the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not because I'm so great, but because I'm in Christ, and in Christ, he looks at me as if I was Christ, and I have the righteousness of Christ over me, even though I look in the mirror and the devil says, how in the world can God love you at times? You ever had that? I won't look for amens on that one. But he does that. The devil does that. He's always suggesting there's no way, no possible way on earth that God could really love you. Because you know what? You mess it up very regularly. And sometimes very badly. And sometimes messily. And you leave people hurting in your wake. But the thing is, God may not love all the things we do at the devil's suggestion. But he does love us. And we'll get to that later, hopefully. Turn with me to John 11. Let's read a little bit. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters went to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now he loved Martha and Mary, her sister, and Lazarus. Behold, a little peephole into the glory of heaven. Scripture tells us that he loves people. He loves them. There was something about them that he cherished. He has the ability to love. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. I'm going to pause there because it just seems very apparent to me that Jesus is not on time. He's late. Have you ever felt like God wasn't quite on time in one of your situations? Or you prayed and maybe it didn't come out like you thought, when you thought, or how? There's some times, where were you? There's some times when it seems like God's not on time. However, I'm going to quote someone that I don't know. I heard this and I love it and I've overused it, but I'm going to do it again. He paints on a bigger canvas than we do. We have this little place on the canvas, just our little life, our little cul-de-sac in the universe, and we're focused on that. And he's got something, he's aware of that and all of that, but he's got something great big going on his canvas because it's so much larger. His ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are above the earth, and so are his thoughts over our thoughts. And on this huge canvas, it made sense. I'm going to wait extra days so that Lazarus is really dead. Not just maybe dead, but he's dead. They know he's dead. He's been in that tomb 4 days. And I'm going to wait because I've got something I want to do out of this? And oftentimes there's something that God wants to do that doesn't really match what we want. And so sometimes, point one, when you wonder about God's timing and how he's doing things, just remember, he's painting on a bigger canvas than you are. His ways and thoughts are higher than ours, as the heavens are above the earth. We can trust him. Let's read on. So when he heard, verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he meant he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." "I am so glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." And there we get a hint. He was so glad he wasn't for the sakes of the disciples. And it trickles way down. It trickles to us today. There's the resurrection that we can believe in because of this event. It affects not just those people then, but even us. And what a gift it is. I often thought of Job and the terror of his life there. But look at all the people who have benefited from the story of Job. Many times I've looked at that and recognized that, you know what? People's had it worse. God's always been there. God was there the whole time with Job. He's there with us all the way to the end. And so these disciples, it was for their benefit. Verse 16, "Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go also that we may die with him.' So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" I want to pause again. Point number two. It's okay to say why. In a tragedy, in a time of trial. Little later on, Mary comes along and says the very exact same thing. And on down here in the 37th verse, some of the Jews... could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Where were you, Jesus? Why didn't you stop this? This man you loved. You know, there's a lot of whys probably represented in this room here today. Why, Lord? I want to touch on a very important why in a minute, but I've had my own whys. And some of these whys aren't answered readily. Some of them aren't answered. I don't think some of them will be answered on this side. Maybe someday it'll all be laid out and we'll know every little instance of why everything happened. I don't know. But right now, sometimes we'll never get the answer to why. Other times we do. I can think of a cemetery I was in. A man had died and it was the cemetery that my parents, grandparents, and I grew up with the people there and went to church there, and a large, vast cemetery, and a lot of people was there, a lot of old people from the church that I knew. And I looked out across the faces and I remembered tragedy and incidents and all the whys that must have floated up echoed from tombstone to tombstone. There was a lady that was driving down the road, and here come a child out to check the mail. And the little boy didn't look both ways when he went back. He was looking at the mail. And I don't know if she was looking, if the sun was in her, I don't know what happened, but at the last second he darted back for the house and she ran right over that little boy. They went to the same church. The mother of that little boy, I don't know if she's over it yet, but it took her years of grief. And why? In the prime of that little boy's life, you know, I don't have the answer. There's another young man. He had a family, he had children, and he did a lot of tree work, and he had a bucket truck, and it was a borrowed bucket truck for helping somebody that was related to him, and the hydraulics weren't good, and they had that thing all the way extended, and down it came. And there was two of them in there, and he didn't make it. And I think of the whys that there was a man and a woman from Ohio that went to the mission field to be like a managers or administrators at a school up in the mountains. And they had to learn the language, and it was tough going. Learned the culture, and they were living right up there with the people. And ever so slowly, the language was coming together. And they were working on a road to go up to the school. There was a section there you couldn't take a vehicle up, and they wanted to take a vehicle up. And so they were working on this road, and they had gotten a ATV from a farmer that had a used one he wasn't using in Ohio and sent it down there, and they were using that, had a dump bed, and they were taking rocks back and forth trying to fill this one gully. And somehow, some way, it failed. He just told his wife, he was so excited just days before that. They're starting to understand me now. I can tell it in their faces when I talk to them about, you know, what we're doing out here on these rocks and this road. And they're starting to understand me. And the impact that's going to make in the church there that was being planted. And the impact that's going to make in the hills around there as he ministers to the people. Wow, to be able to actually have them really understand me. He was so excited. And just a couple days later, that thing went over the hill. Dropped 200, maybe 300 feet. He didn't make it. There's times that the whys come back to you unanswered. I want to leave these whys for another one. The biggest why that begs an answer is, why did Jesus choose his Father's will over the fear and agony of allowing himself to be brutally crucified on the rugged cross? It'd be fun to have hands go up and answers come out. Why did he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives, after the upper room Last Supper, when this thing was before him and it getting closer and bigger as every minute expired on the clock of his life, the moment was almost upon him when he was going to be betrayed and handed over. And what's he going to do? He knows that he has at his resource, he's got, well, I forget how many legions, but it amounts to about 10,000 angels at his disposal. I think Peter tried to lop an ear off and put it up. Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that I can call 10,000 angels right now? He had this escape. It's like the button you push when you're in a fighter jet and you need to, you know, it's going down and you can parachute out of that thing. He had that at his disposal. All he had to do was reach out and push the button and 10,000 angels would have set him free. Why would Jesus fulfill his Father's will and go to the cross? The next time you brush your teeth, look in the mirror, and there stands the reason. Not somebody else's relationship with Jesus, not somebody else's faith, not somebody else's experience written down in a book somewhere, but your own personal fact that Jesus loves me, the one in the mirror, the one with the new zit, the one that the hair is falling out, the one that it ain't working out quite right when I look in the mirror, the one that messed up so badly at work the other day, the one that blew up at the husband, the one that was hollering at the kids on the way to church till they get to the door and then they put the grin on. That person, Jesus loves. It was while we were yet sinners, Romans 3 says, that he died for the ungodly. Not when we got it all fixed up and cleaned up. It was while we were screwed up that Jesus says, I'm gonna go to the cross for them. It's almost like a man and a woman in marriage, and will you take this vow to love this woman and cherish her and et cetera, et cetera? And will you, ma'am, take this man to be your? Will you, Jesus? In the Garden of Gethsemane, his terror becoming to where one account that says his sweat became like blood, which is actually a medical thing that can happen in enough anguish, was the terror before him. Will you, Jesus, take that person that's messed up in the mirror and take their place on the cross to give them new life? Will you do it? Will you take them to be yours? Jesus said, I will. Jesus said, I will. Each one of you in the front row, in the next row, and on back, we go from young kids to white hair to each one of you. Jesus says, I will love them all the way. You are loved and cherished all the way. Just as you are. For the purpose of God raising you up to newness of life so that you can walk in the power of Christ and you don't have to be defeated by the devil. You don't have to be dragged down by the bonds that he does to hold you. You can be free in Jesus. You can be free to love him and serve him. You can be free to actually love with his love all those around us, even our enemies. Then God turns to you in the mirror. What will you do with Jesus? Will you accept his grace? Will you turn from yourself into his loving embrace and go all the way with Jesus Christ? Will you do it? Basically, when you're getting baptized, that's what you're answering. Basically, when you're on your knees talking to God, that's what you're answering. What am I going to do with Jesus Christ? Am I going to leave him at the altar? Am I going to recognize that he loves me and I'm going to take that love all the way to the bank? I trust everyone in here will make that right decision. It's an eternal decision. It's one that lasts forever and ever and doesn't decrease like things on earth seem to decrease and rust up and go away. But I think there everything increases and glorifies with time. The curse is gone. The blessing is on in heaven. Why? Some of our whys will never know. What we need to know, some of our whys that we have about the tragedies we've seen in life, we may never know. But the one why that we need to know is the Jesus why he died. and what it means for each one of us. I have no idea where I was at. Does anybody know? 22, thank you. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha, I think she did. I think Mary did. What about us? What about us? We do, don't we? I believe it. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe that he went to prepare a place for me that where he is, I may be also. I believe that he's doing things that's indescribable for me right now. I believe he's way excited about me. Again, trying to find a shirt that fits. There's times when, how do you love me? But I know it. Not just because John 3:16 or because he loves you and maybe me. I know it because he is putting it in me and I sense it around me. And I seek it. I seek to find out more and more and more about this love that's indescribable. This love that's a mystery. This love that's only going to grow. Are you hungry or have you had enough of Jesus? Have you got all you need? Or do you want more? Do you want more? Are you satisfied with the status quo of where you are with the love of God in Christ Jesus? There's more. My goodness, there's more. There's so much more that we haven't even tapped into. I say we, that I haven't even tapped into. Let's move here. Yes, Lord, verse 27, you're the Christ. I believe that. The Son of God who has come into the world. Verse 28, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house, comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she has gone to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her, one point, don't think Jesus recoils at your why. It's okay. I think when you go, why, Lord, I think instead of recoiling away, I think he's reaching for you. I believe that. That's the nature of God. That's what you find when you look through the window of Scripture and take a peek into the character of God. Therefore, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit, was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. an important point here. Jesus knew exactly what was going down. He knew exactly that Lazarus was coming out. And yet he was all undone. He was weeping. And he was groaning, and he was all undone because the human side of Jesus was very much in tune. He felt what they were feeling. And do you find comfort in that? That when he sees you crying, he moves in. He moves into your situation. When he sees you down in the dumps, he doesn't walk away like they should have more faith. He moves into your circle. He feels and he loves, and this scripture reveals that. Verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted his eyes, saying, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that you may believe that you sent me, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Point four. Loose him and let him go. He came from the dark place of the tomb, the stench of death, the 4 days into being dead, and out into the brightness and the glory and the fresh air of life. And I can only imagine the celebration that was going on with many of the people around. What do you suppose they thought? 1 minute they're weeping, and ever so slowly they start cheering, and there's a transaction there. Kind of like the transaction of 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Metamorphosis. That's what the new birth is. That's what this is a type of, this story of Lazarus coming out of the grave. New birth. And he comes out, but he's got a problem. He's still all wrapped up with the linen cloths, and he can't move well. And he smells of everything. And Jesus says, well, he's not dead. He's alive. But my goodness, we need to loose him. In our conversions, many times we drag the death of the old life with us. Those linen cloths that wrapped us in that world of defeat. Sometimes we still have some of that hanging on and slowing us down. Hebrews or Romans, one of the two, says, lay aside every weight and run with patience the race set before us. We need to put off those old grave clothes. We need to put off the things that's restricting us and slowing us down so that we can walk in newness of life in the power of the Holy Spirit and be transformed into the image of God, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is to transform us into the image of Christ. 1 John will tell you all about it. I want to turn in closing to Colossians 3. Our GT group went through Colossians and kind of the put off, put on chapter. Colossians 3, verse 5. And it is where I want to pick up. But actually, if you're raised with Christ, seek those things ahead, it says. Where Christ sitting at the right hand of God. And then down there in the verse 5, it says, therefore put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's saying, put to death, in other words, mortify those things, the King James. Put them away from you, put them off. And it's the same thing as those grave clothes and the stench of death that was all around Lazarus, and he couldn't even hardly move in this new life. It was holding him back. Those things, if we take them with us into our conversion and try to add them to the sanctified life in Christ, they're going to wreak havoc in our life. They're going to hold us back. They're going to weigh us down. They're going to cause many stumbles along the way. Put them off. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the church at Colossae. And he's telling them to put these things away from you because it's limiting you. And it gives a list of them. And I'm going to go a little farther here. I'm going to go to Galatians 5, I think. This is the stuff we put off. We don't drag it into our new life. Had the wrong thing wrote down there. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the work of the flesh is evident. Idolatry, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfishness, dissensions and heresies, and there's more, you know, envy, drunkenness, murders. And these are all the put-off stuff. And then I picture him cleaning Lazarus up and taking all that stuff off, all that junk off of him so he can be free. And they get, you know, the right ointments and lotions and clean him down, which is to me a type of the Holy Spirit. And basically you're putting on then the fruit of the Spirit. You're trading it out for love and joy and great peace and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. So you're in your life of Christ and you find that you've got some of these wrappings around you holding you back, and you wonder, how can Jesus love me enough for me to even go forward and try to change? I had the Holy Spirit show me some time back about how God loves me even in spite of me sometimes. And he took me to this story. It's a parable in Luke 11. It goes, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give you a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give you a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And our love is tainted. It's not all pure. And so God is saying, if you, with corrupt love, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more can I give you good stuff? How much more do I love you? And what is that mathematical? Would it be times 1, times 2, times 10, 20? What would it be to measure the difference between God's love and ours? I've had times when I've sat out my window and watched my grandkids be bopping around or coming over, and this silly feeling envelops me of this intense, fiery love that, and I've thought of that scripture, and I hear the Holy Spirit saying, if you love them like that, like you are, how much do you think I love you? In my glorious, powerful, majestic way. Think of that the next time you see something you really love, maybe a wife, a husband, a child, somebody, and this sense of love just envelops you. And think about, if you can love like that, don't count yourself out. Don't count God out. He can love you so much more than you can love someone. I want you to go away knowing that you're loved today. That's what I came for. Because if you know that you're loved, you've got something to give. If you're grabbing hold of the grace of God and His supernatural love, you've got it to give. If not, it's tough skating. Remember, God may seem like He's not on time. However, He's painting on a bigger canvas than we are. He had to teach the world about the resurrection. And he needed Lazarus to die to do it. Remember, it's okay to question God. Why? I don't believe Scripture shows a picture of him recoiling from your why or your where were you or why did that happen. I see him reaching for you by Scripture. I can see it right here with Mary and Martha. Remember, why did he go to the cross when you look in the mirror? Why did he stay there? His back was riddled. And those Roman crosses weren't sanded. They were rough. And the only way he could continue to live and it was to pull air was to pull himself up that thing. And then grab some air and back down. He was so weakened that it took everything he had, I believe, to pull. Why did he pull again when he could have said, there's the eject button, bring the angels. Wasn't counting on this. This is too much. I'm done. We do that too many times with our vows or whatever. But remember Jesus. He did not push the button. What he did is he pulled on the nails so he could take one more breath. So that he could die to spend eternity with you. Remember the power of the resurrection in your life. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise you to newness of life in Romans 8 by the same Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Lazarus from the dead can raise you to newness of life. You don't have to be shackled. You don't have to be handicapped. You can fly free in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's okay in your process of sanctification as you're trying to take off them grave clothes, as you're trying to be free, it's okay to recognize that he still loves you. He's completely aware of every failure you'll ever make in your life and loves you anyway. Went to the cross to die for you, even knowing the stuff that maybe you don't even know this might happen yet. It's a love that's, I love to just contemplate it sometimes, just sit and just try to measure it, try to sift it, try to apply it. God bless each one of you. I think an elder will come up and close us out. God bless each one of you, and have a great day in the love of Christ.